Not everybody wants to sing and be happy today. There are people who, due to illness and suffering day after day after day, are ready to end it all. There are people who have done things in their life that they're so ashamed of. They don't want to face the past, and they certainly don't want to face the future. And so the answer is to exit this life by taking their life. There are people who have been in relationships that have turned sour. They feel lonely and helpless. Some have experienced, because of their decisions, financial ruin that they feel like they'll never recover from. And all of these things can lead people to a state of depression, the torment of mind and body. And so they contemplate suicide. Suicide is simply taking your own life, willfully taking your own life. We have some young people in our audience today. I just want to pose the question to you. You know, there are young people that commit suicide because of some of the things we've talked about, their family, their experiences, the shameful things they've engaged in. If you had a friend in school, or just somebody you knew who was contemplating suicide, what would you say? Would you try to stop them? Would you try to counsel them? And if so, what would you do to do that? We're going to look at some principles from God's holy word that can help prepare us to help others, and hopefully prepare us for what we don't know what the future holds. If you're young here today, you're enjoying good health, the ability to do all kinds of things, but there may come a day that somebody else will lead you by the hand. There may come a day that your mind will not be so clear. There may come a day that when you wake up in the morning, as DeMarcus talked about, you just wish the day would end. Is it okay if you take your own life? So let's contemplate the concept of suicide. Just a second, I'm going to switch this presentation over to a different one. All right. There we go. Maybe you would begin by telling someone, you know that God forbids murder. You shall not murder. The older versions say kill. Thou shalt not kill. We know that the word is not talking about killing at all, because God commanded people to kill. And we know that those who are in government, God put them there with the power and authority to kill. You shall not kill is you shall not commit murder. That's the way a number of the later translations translate it. But the person you're talking to might say, I'm not going to commit murder. When I take my own life. We may point out the fact that this particular charge has its root in our attitude toward our neighbor. If they're a Bible student, which likely they're not, but if they were, they might even point you to Romans chapter 13, where Paul points out that loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law, one of which is this commandment, you shall not murder. This is the way you show love for neighbor. And so the person may say, I'm not going to do something to my neighbor. I'm simply taking my own life. What's your next step? It's okay. I wish you wouldn't. Let's consider something. In Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, God said, verse 2, the fear and terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps upon the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you. He is the green plant. I know our society is upside down. People don't know the difference in a man and an animal, a human and a dog or a cat. That's sad. God said men could kill animals and use them for food. But why, if God said in Exodus 20:13 to the nation of Israel, you shall not commit murder, does he allow man to murder, to kill at will an animal to eat him? Why? What's the difference? Here's the answer in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. That's the difference. And that's the difference our world has not been taught or has forgotten. Being in the image of God makes the difference. Now, you young people are going to be taught evolution and secularism in school. That you're just another animal, but of a higher order. That's a lie. You're not just another animal. When God created this earth and put the things on it, he created all the birds of the sky, all the animals in the sea, all of the insects, but there's only one thing that he said, let us make in our image after our likeness. And that's man. So you may have been taught that. Your friend may have been taught that. And so what do you do with the horse that's crippled that you can't help? Maybe a beloved animal that you've had for 5 years or 10 years, but he's blind and sick and weak and crippled, having put down. So that's what I'm going to do to myself. You cannot. You're different. You're made in the image of God. In Genesis 9, you have that very distinction made. You can kill the animals and eat them, but you can't do it with man. Not because he's not tasty. Not because you don't like the food. But because man is made in the image of God. It's interesting that while I know that the command, you shall not commit murder, is connected with the attitude that leads to murder. I know that because of Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ, in setting forth the characteristic of those who could be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, that's where we started, Exodus 20:13. Jesus then said, but I say to you that everyone that's angry with his brother. He goes on to say, whoever calls his brother a fool should be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You can see that connected with this act that Exodus 20 is talking about is an attitude towards your neighbor of contempt and anger. And you would lash out, and to satisfy that anger and contempt, kill him. That's murder. And we have as good a commentary on that as we can get here in Matthew chapter 5. However, over in the book of Exodus, chapter 21 is an interesting passage, verse 28-29. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. But wait. If, however, the ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned. But wait. And its owner also shall be put to death. What? Why, over here in Genesis 9, he actually authorizes capital punishment. But we know that in Exodus chapter 20, Jesus associated the thou shalt not murder with attitudes of anger and contempt. There's no anger here that the man had his ox and said, go get him. It's simply neglect. Neglect for the sanctity of human life. If you've got something that threatens human life, you have a responsibility to do what you can to avoid that taking human life. And that's true if you're a doctor, a nurse, a practitioner, an owner of an animal, a pit in the ground, whatever it may be. You can read some more of that in the book of Exodus. Why? Why is that the case? Because man is made in the image of God. What that does is show the sanctity of human life. It's different from animal life. And that must form the foundation of our thinking about our responsibility. Now, the sanctity of human life lies at the foundation of this. So, here's a question. If I'm responsible for the things I own, like an animal or a piece of land, not taking human life, not out of an attitude of hatred and murder, just neglect. And the reason I can't do it is because that person's made in the image of God. I've got to be careful. What about taking my own life? I'm made in the image of God. And is life so sacred that I do not have the authority to take my life? Not taking somebody else's, not out of hatred, but there's simply the sanctity of human life. Someone again may say, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 through 10, and if you're familiar with that passage, he's talking there about the Ten Commandments being fulfilled in the law of love. In fact, he mentions in verse 9, the one we're talking about, you shall not murder. But he says, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who has loved his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now note that the love for neighbor, you love your neighbor how? What's the second greatest commandment? As yourself. So here's a question. If I feel like I have the right to take my life, if I'm suffering, or I've done something shameful, or I'm in a state of financial burden, why can't I do that for my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself. I would do that to myself, so why can't I do that to my neighbor? Not out of anger, not out of contempt, just I want to relieve myself, so I want to relieve my neighbor. Fact is, that's done. And there are people who would try to get laws in this country to allow you to do it freely. It's called euthanasia. So you know someone you love is suffering. You have the right to inject something into them or in some other way to kill them. Not out of hatred and anger, but because you love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you can do it to yourself, surely you can do it to your neighbor. And that's why a young woman who has been participating in acts that she shouldn't have, but did not intend to get pregnant, is not married, is not equipped to raise children, finds that she's pregnant. So, in her love for her child, she commits abortion, has an abortion done. You say, that's not hatred, it's love. That poor child can be born in this world, no daddy. I don't have a job. I don't know how to take care of him. Love your neighbor as yourself. If I can kill myself when there's no future, why can't I take the life of the baby? The answer, once again, is the sanctity of human life. In the text that we're reading, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so a person may say, if I take my life, I'm not hurting anybody else. It's my life. I'll do with it as I want. I'm not going to take yours. I'm not going to hurt you. I don't want to hurt you. In fact, the reason I'm committing suicide is to keep from hurting you. That is blind. Do we think about the emotional trauma that it causes? Let's suppose you're a parent. You're crippled. You're hurt. You're injured. You see that you're losing your mind. Whatever it may be, you've made a mess of things. You're going to commit suicide. And your child comes from home from school and says, "Where's Dad? Where's Mom? They're dead. Who killed them?" "They did. Killed themselves." You think that kid said, "Oh, that's okay." Can you imagine the emotional trauma to a mate who's been sacrificing themselves to take care of a mate? And the mate decides, "I'm going to end it all." Can you imagine that? Sometimes the financial difficulty when one commits suicide that it leaves the other party in. Maybe leaves the family in. Men get themselves in trouble and they commit suicide. There's the family now. They've got to grope for the future. What kind of an example does it leave? If a person's got a 15-year-old and their parent commits suicide, when that person is 65 and facing difficulty, what kind of example did you leave them about facing the difficulties of life? If they start a business and it goes bankrupt, they can't pay the debt, what kind of example did you leave? Did you leave an example of faith in God and what He said about the sanctity of human life? Or was that act of suicide really a selfish thing? I can't stand it anymore. I'm going to end it for me. Whoever suffers as a result, that's their problem. There's a better way. We'll talk more about this at the end of the lesson. If things have happened that you're ashamed of, you've done that you can't undo, repent. There are examples of people who have been in straits that I hope I never find myself in, whose faith and hope sustain them. And that's a better way to deal with the difficulties of life. Once again, we say not only does suicide ignore the sanctity of human life, it undermines, it subverts the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor Do no wrong to your neighbor. Do not do what harms your neighbor. You may not do them physical harm, but the mental harm, the loss of your example, your support, your guidance. If I commit suicide, and if this is correct, that it's a violation of the second greatest commandment, let me ask you a question. Do you want to meet God? When we talk about examples, unless I've missed one, every example of suicide in the Bible are examples of people who were not living by faith. You have Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23, who, because his counsel wasn't followed, committed suicide. Would you hold Ahithophel up as a man of faith and devotion to God? You have the case of Zimri, the ruler, who saw that he was surrounded and so ordered his own suicide, his own death, as it were. So he was responsible for it. You have the case of Saul, the king, the man who had quit following God. And he was wounded in war, and he didn't want to face the shame of having been killed by the Philistines. So fell on his own sword. Committed suicide. Saul, a great example of the kind of life we want to lead. There's the case of Abimelech. Again, who authorized a wicked ruler, planned for his own death, suicide. And of course, maybe the most renowned of all is the case of Judas. He betrayed Christ and went out and hung himself. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 27, there's a story about a man who was going to commit suicide. He was the Philippian jailer. He was about ready to do it. He could imagine what the future held with his prisoners having escaped. What the Romans would do to him. So he's going to take his life. Paul and Silas stopped him. Do yourself no harm. They preached to him the gospel. He had faith, he had hope, he obeyed the gospel, and he lived. But when he was going to commit suicide, he was not in a position of faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Every example of suicide are people that do not have that faith and hope of God directing their lives. But look in contrast to that. Here's Job. There's not a person I know, and I hope I never know anyone that suffered like Job. He went from being a healthy, wealthy man with a family and respected in the community to losing all his material possessions, losing all his family, losing his health, losing the respect of the community and his friends. And how long he suffered, I don't know. He would suffer from the time he got up. DeMarcus was talking about waking up in the morning. Job didn't want to wake up to see the light of day. He'd go to bed at night. He couldn't sleep. He was suffering so bad. When is this night going to be over? And Job's question over and over again was why? Because he had been trying to serve God. God himself commends the character of this man. And God never answered his question, why? But one thing is interesting. He never contemplated suicide, to my knowledge. I don't know if this went on for months, a year or two, I don't know. But unless I've missed it in the book of Job, he never, ever thought about ending his own life. He was a man of faith. His faith reached lows. He said some things he had to repent for later, but he was a man of faith. So it doesn't make any difference what kind of disease awaits us, what kind of injury awaits us, what might happen to our body and our minds. Here's a man of faith that says you can stand it. You can live through it if you believe in God. Seems to be an indication in the book of Job of his belief in the resurrection and of the Redeemer. Here's the case of David. You know that David believed in the coming Christ. Many of his psalms look forward to the coming Christ. But you talk about a life of shame. After David had been blessed by God to be a victorious king, conquer enemies, reign in glory, and write psalms by the power of the Holy Spirit, probably in his mid-50s, he saw a woman. He lusted after her. He used his power as a king to get her. He committed adultery with her. And then, he tried to cover it all up. He tried to get her husband to go to war so he would be killed in battle. First, he tried to get her husband to go sleep with his wife so people would think it's his child. Then he had the man put in the front of the battle by a general so he'd be killed. This went on for months. Finally, Nathan the prophet came to him, convicted him of his guilt. He said, "I've sinned." They didn't have television. They didn't have social media like we do today. I know that. But you know this would not be something hidden under a bushel. People in his kingdom would learn about it. It would be talked about in the homes, in the cottages, in the villages. I suspect that a number of the Psalms you read of David about his enemies and them talking about him partly at least grew out of this. He couldn't undo it. The little baby that he fathered died. Man, the easiest thing to do would be say, "This is it. I've made a mess of my life, my kingdom, my family. I've dishonored my God." But again, as bad as it must have been for the last 15 years of his life, and God said, "The sword won't depart from your house, David." And it didn't. The baby died. One of his boys, Absalom, murdered another boy. Absalom then tried to kill him. You talk about rough years. But not once do you ever find this man of faith saying, "I've got to end it. That's the way out." What a great man of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, this particular section is written to people who are suffering. And these Christians, because they've obeyed the gospel, indications are some of them, their houses are being ransacked. Some are being in prison. Possibly some are put to death. They're facing all kinds of difficulties. And so Paul does what we're doing right now. Or I say Paul, the writer, whoever that was. What we're doing right now. He starts putting before these people, men and women of faith who faced all kinds of difficulties. You know who they are: Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, etc. But I want to go down to verse 36. Verse 36. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. I don't know what that would be like. Imagine being Stephen. Somebody throws a rock at you. Not a little rock. A big rock. A stone. And they mean to hurt you. What do you do? They throw another and another and another. Well, you remember what Stephen did. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. I suspect Stephen was a greater man than I am. Some were stoned. Some experienced being sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these having gained approval through their faith. Through their faith. So you have the examples of Ahithophel and Zimri and Saul and Abimelech, Judas. Or you have the examples of Job and David and these Old Testament saints. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We read from the Apostle Paul. I've got the A there on the chart. The Apostle Paul. You're well aware of the fact, if you know his story, that when he was a young man, probably around 30, he was on the way up. He's a devout Jew, well educated, was rising in the ranks of Judaism. He had power, authority. He could have been wealthy and famous. He became a Christian. Everything reversed 180 degrees. No more wealth. He'd worked day and night to support himself and those who were with him. No more appreciation. They chased him everywhere he went for his life. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was famous, all right, but not for the reason that we want to be famous. He was falsely charged. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Now, Paul obeyed the gospel somewhere around 33 and 36 A.D. This letter is written somewhere around 57, 58 A.D. So it's been many, many years now he's been going through this. Here's what he writes. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. And I guess you would be perplexed. Here you are doing your best to serve God. Look what's happening to you. You're trying to help people and they hate you. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in the body. For we who are constantly being delivered over to death, for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. How did he do it? Listen. Having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. There it is. What a great example. Wouldn't it be something in the day of judgment if we gave up because of our problems? And there's Jesus Christ, the judge. And we feel like we had a right to. And right next to me on this side is Job. And right here on this side is the Apostle Paul. Boy, my excuses are not going to look too good, are they? What about Jesus Christ? We were in Hebrews 11, just going to chapter 12. To encourage these Christians. Begin in verse 1. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, as those many talked about in chapter 11, and men and women, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And if I understand it, it's just a matter of faith. That's what you stand to lose. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is the ultimate example of the very things he wrote about in Hebrews 11. Listen. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I cannot put in words, I cannot imagine in my mind any way to describe what it must have been for Jesus in heaven to contemplate leaving heaven and coming to this earth, knowing how he'd be treated, knowing what men would say about him, knowing how he'd be despised, knowing how they'd try to kill him, and finally have him arrested, slap him in the face and spit in his face and hit him with their fist and put a crown of thorns on him and strip him and hang him on a cross, knowing it all ahead of time, but he came anyway. I can't imagine that. I believe it. But it says he, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Note he did it. Why? For the joy set before him. He knew what was on the other side of the cross. That's why. And then the writer says, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Which one of you have had to be crucified? Wear a crown of thorns. Go through what Jesus did. Now, let's tell me again, what's your excuse for giving up? Here are the examples of faith. Job, David, the Old Testament saints, the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ. And so we have a choice to make. Maybe the question, really, we've been talking about faith, is really our faith. Do we really believe where we started, where the Bible starts in Genesis 1:26? God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's the foundation of sanctity for human life, yours and others. Do I believe that I'm different? And that though my body is laid in the grave, I'm still conscious and I'm going to give account to God. Do I believe what John 3:16 says? In spite of the mess I've made, in spite of the fact I can't undo the history, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever you are, whatever you've done, you can have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm number one, but I was shown grace as an example. Do we believe that? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul wrote this, he's in a Roman prison. If he was, say, around 30, when he obeyed the gospel, 30, 33, somewhere in that area. He's now in his 60s. He's in a Roman prison, doesn't deserve to be there. He's been through all these things, and here he is. What has God blessed him with? Riches? No. Freedom? No. Freedom from pain and suffering in his body? No. How do you do it, Paul? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it all through Christ. Do we believe that? This same writer said, I'm going to take care of my ministry. I'm not going to give up. And here's the reason. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. There's a great day coming. There's judgment coming. And I'm going to give account and you're going to give account, whether you like it or not. It's not your choice. Paul said, I'm going to finish my ministry, whatever it costs me. Do we really believe? Hebrews 11. Over and over and over in that chapter, by faith. Verse 6, the key verse to the chapter. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not just that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And it's that faith that enables all those people you read about to endure. When John wrote 1 John, it was a time when not only Christians would suffer persecution, but there was false doctrine, there was deceitful men, there was the temptation of the flesh. John, in fact, talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Besides the error of Gnosticism they were threatened with. Here's the victory. He said, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And he was talking about faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that story is true, I'm not just a cow or a dog or a horse or an animal. Jesus didn't die for animals, folks. He died for something far more precious. And death is not my end. I'm going to be raised from the dead, either to a resurrection of judgment or a resurrection of life. And it makes no difference what a mess I've made. Through Jesus Christ, I can be forgiven and have eternal life. We're going to sing the song that Craig has selected. What is that song? Wonderful words of life. Of life. Not physical life. Not life of riches and fame or ease. But life. Fellowship with God. The privilege to pray and to hear you. The hope that lies before you in heaven. They are wonderful words. So, let's do the best we can. And we can do the best by preserving our life and living for Jesus, whatever that may demand. Let us stand and sing about the wonderful words of life.